Well, welcome back. We essentially finished up chapter 3 of the Scottish Confession of Faith last week. This week we will be looking at chapters 4 through 22. A few notes on timing. This will be the last week that I teach for the summer, probably, because I'm going to be teaching this week, and Peter is going to be teaching next week, and then the week after that, it will be July, and we have decided to take the month of July off from the CE hour, and then it will be August, and Keith has assured me that he's ready to go for August. So Keith will take the whole month of August and September and October and November, and then I'll be teaching in December again. I just like watching his eyes get bigger and bigger. October? November? Okay. So, a quick refresher. We have covered the preface, we've covered of God, of the creation of man, and of original sin. Chapter 4 of the revelation of the promise. For this we constantly believe that God, after the fearful and horrible defection of man from his obedience, did seek Adam again, call upon him, rebuke his sin, convict him of the same, and in the end made unto him a most joyful promise, to wit, that the seed of the woman should break down the serpent's head. That is, that he should destroy the works of the devil, which promise, as it was repeated and made more clear from time to time, so was it embraced with joy and most constantly received of all the faithful, from Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, and so forth, to the incarnation of Christ Jesus. All, we mean the faithful fathers, under the law, did see the joyful days of Christ Jesus and did rejoice. Okay? So what are we saying here? Man has fallen in sin, original sin. What's God's response? Covenant promise. He comes back to man, rebukes him, that is, says, you've sinned, and then gives him the promise that the work of Satan will be destroyed. That this sin unto death is going to be overturned. So you shall crush his head, and he will bite your heel. Or strike your heel. Okay? And the point that's being made here is the point that we talked about for the first several months of the study of the covenants, and that is that this is all one continuous promise. Right? From Adam to Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to David, and so forth. The idea that each time that God met with one of the fathers of the church, he was renewing the promise, he was clarifying the promise, but it was the same promise. It wasn't a new dispensation. God wasn't treating man differently or in a new way. This was all covered under the same promise that was made to Adam in the Garden of Eden. That your seed will crush the serpent's head. All the way down to Christ Jesus. Right? Now, what's the last sentence? All under the law did see the joyful days of Christ Jesus and did rejoice. What's it mean? What's that sentence talking about?
Well, grace in Hebrews 11.
Okay.
These all died in faith, not having seen the prophets. How's it going? But having embraced them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers of the world.
Does that clarify it for you? Yes. Adam was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, saved by faith. They looked forward to the joyful days of Christ Jesus. And that's where they found their salvation. The important point that's being made here, there is not a separation in the method of salvation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a positional, time-wise separation. The forefathers of the faith looked forward to Christ and embraced the promise. Their faith in the promise of God to deliver salvation was faith in Christ through which they received salvation. Post-Christ, our faith in the accomplished work of Christ to provide salvation, But it's that same thing that is the source of salvation. Christ's death and faith in him, whether you were Adam or today. The continuance, increase, and preservation of the Kirk. This, of course, is talking about the new version of Star Trek, where he goes back in time and then changes history, and now there's a new Captain Kirk, and he's going to carry forward now. Right? The Kirk is church in Scotland. So the continuance, increase, and preservation of the church. We must constantly believe that God preserved, instructed, multiplied, honored, deckered, and from death called to life his church in all ages, from Adam till the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. For Abraham he called from his father's country, him he instructed, his seed he multiplied. The same he marvelously preserved and more marvelously delivered from the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh. To them he gave his laws, constitutions, and ceremonies. Them he possessed in the land of Canaan. To them, after the judges and after Saul, he gave David to be king, to whom he made his promise that the fruit of his loins should once sit forever upon his regal seat. To this same people, from time to time, he sent prophets to reduce them to the right way of their God, from the which often times they declined by idolatry. And albeit for their stubborn contempt of justice, he was compelled to give them in the hands of their enemies, as before was threatened by the mouth of Moses, insomuch that the holy city was destroyed, the temple burnt with fire, and the whole land left desolate the space of 70 years, yet of mercy did he reduce them again to Jerusalem, where the city and temple were re-edified, and they, against all temptations and assaults of Satan, did abide till the Messiah came according to the promise. God's hand is directly at work from Adam through Christ. That's where this particular passage stops. Directly at work, directing, preserving, building up, punishing his church. The Old Testament people of God, from Adam through Christ, those people of God were the church of God. We talk about the church. The church doesn't start post-Christ. The church starts with Adam. The church is the people of God wherever they are, whenever they are. And it's God's work through all the ages, explored, developed, grown, taught, disciplined. All of that is part of God's process for the preservation and growth of His own church. Deckered, I believe, is as in decorated, that is honored. So it was that not only did he preserve his church, but from time to time he gave them great blessing, great reward. Again, it's a Scottish word, so, you know, it's like Kirk. Okay, chapter 6. Of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, His eternal wisdom, the substance of His own glory in this world, who took the nature of manhood of the substance of woman, to wit, of a virgin, and that by operation of the Holy Ghost, and so was born the just seed of David, the angel of the great council of God, the very Messiah promised, whom we confess and acknowledge, Emmanuel, very God and very man. Two perfect natures united and joined in one person, by which our confession we damn the damnable and pestilent heresies of Arius, Marcion, Eutychus, Nestorius, and such others as either deny the eternity of his Godhead or the verity of his human nature, either confound them, either yet divide them. Right? This is the general councils, the first four general councils in a sentence, in a paragraph. Right? The Nicene Creed, the revisions and the revisions and the revisions to the Nicene Creed, summed up saying, this is who Christ is. Christ always was. Christ has always been the Son of God. Christ has always been God. Christ became physically man. Christ physically had flesh. Christ was physically born of a woman through the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all of you who say he wasn't really a man, that's heresy. All of you who say he wasn't really God, that's heresy. All of you who say somehow they were confused or separate, as opposed to being a unity of one person, that's heresy. This is a profound statement of the nature of Christ and our understanding of who he is. Chapter 7. Why? Why it behoved the mediator to be very God and very man. We acknowledge and confess that this most wondrous conjunction betwixt the Godhead and the manhood in Christ Jesus did proceed from the internal and immutable decree of God, whence also our salvation springs and depends. Why was Christ completely God and completely man? Because God said so. That's the answer. God declared from the foundations of the world when he agreed with Christ that he would be the salvation of mankind, that this was how he was going to do it. Why did it happen that way? Because God decided that's the way it was going to be. The end. We don't need a theological argument about why it could have been a different way or why it should have been a different way. God said that's the way he was going to do it, and he did it that way. No further explanation is needed. Why? Because he's God. Okay, chapter 8, election. For that same eternal God and Father, who of mere grace elected us in Christ Jesus his Son, before the foundation of the world was laid, appointed him to be our head, our brother, our pastor and great bishop of our souls. But because that enmity betwixt the justice of God and our sins was such that no flesh by itself could or might have attained unto God, it behoved that the Son of God should descend unto us and take himself a body of our body, flesh of our flesh, and bone of our bones, and so become the perfect mediator betwixt God and man, giving power to so many as believe in him to be the sons of God. As himself does witness, I pass up to my Father and unto your Father, to my God and unto your God. By which most holy fraternity, whatsoever we have lost in Adam is restored to us again. All right, I'm going to stop there for a second. What have I said so far? What's the point? They introduced this concept in the first sentence, elected. Okay? But that same eternal God and Father who of mere grace elected us in Christ Jesus our Son before the foundation of the world was laid. And then the next part is starting to talk about that process of how he got from the point where he decided, he elected individuals to the point where they were able to be saved. Okay. And what was that? Well, he appointed Christ, his Son, to be our head, the head of the church, our brother, our pastor, and the bishop of our souls, right? The priest. So he gave Christ these roles. Once he gave them the roles, it was necessary for Christ to come to earth and become holy man, take on flesh, live on earth among us. Why? So that he could become the perfect mediator between God and man. He was holy God, he was holy man, and by taking on flesh, by coming to earth, he had the ability to be a go-between. Someone who could understand man, someone who could understand God and represent man to God. Okay? Giving power to so many as believe in him to be the sons of God. Your faith in Christ gives you something. It gives you an adoption. It gives you an inheritance. It gives you a brotherhood with Christ. You become, through the power that is given to you by Christ, a child of God. God becomes your father. Appropriate topic for today. Your father. You are now his child. Okay, and for this cause we are not afraid to call God our Father. Not so much because he has created us, which we have in common with reprobate, as for that he has given to us his only Son to be our brother, and given unto us grace to acknowledge and embrace him for our only mediator, as before it was said. We can call him our Father not because he created us. We can call him our Father because he made Christ our brother. It behoved further the Messiah and Redeemer to be very God and very man, because he was to underlie the punishment due for our transgressions and to present himself in the presence of his Father's judgments as in our person to suffer for our transgression and disobedience by death, to overcome him that was the author of death. But because the only Godhead could not suffer death, neither yet could the only manhead overcome the same, he joined both together in one person. That the weakness of the one should suffer and be subject to death, which we had deserved, and the infinite and invincible power of the other should triumph and purchase to us life, liberty, and perpetual victory. And so we confess and most undoubtedly believe. If he was merely man, he would not have been able to overcome death. If he was God, he couldn't die. So he had to become completely God and completely man in order to become the sacrifice for sin and pay that cost. We confess that our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself a voluntary sacrifice unto his Father for us, that he suffered contradiction of sinners, that he was wounded and plagued for our transgressions, that he, being the clean and innocent Lamb of God, was damned in the presence of an earthly judge, that we should be absolved before the tribunal seat of our God, that he suffered not only the cruel death of the cross, which was accursed by the sentence of God, but also that he suffered for a season the wrath of his Father, which sinners had deserved. But yet, we avow that he remained the only and well-beloved and blessed Son of his Father, even in the midst of his anguish and torment, which he suffered in body and soul, to make the full satisfaction for the sins of the people. After the which, we confess and avow that there remains no other sacrifice for sin. Which, if any affirm, we nothing doubt to avow that they are blasphemers against Christ's death and the everlasting purgation and satisfaction purchased to us by the same. Christ voluntarily went to the cross. Christ suffered unduly. He didn't deserve it. He died. He was under the wrath of God for the sin that he took upon himself. God didn't stop loving him, even though he was under his wrath. He rose, and that one sacrifice was the only sacrifice ever needed for the removal of sin. That's it. There is only one sacrifice, and it's Christ's sacrifice. Why is this important to the Scottish Covenanters? Because the Catholic Mass represents, on a weekly basis, a re-sacrifice. The Catholic Mass says this is body and this is real blood. Christ is dying for your sins again. And the accusation of the Reformers against the Catholic Church was, your Mass diminishes and defies the power of Christ's death and resurrection. You're saying, I as a priest have to keep offering you a sacrifice in order to preserve my salvation. And that is against what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches once for all. Christ died. He rose. Sin is defeated. Okay? It's a direct challenge to the Catholic teaching. Resurrection. We undoubtedly believe that insomuch as it was impossible that the dolors of death should remain in bondage, the author of life, that our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell, did rise again for our justification. And destroying him who was the author of death, brought life again to us, that we were subject to death and to the bondage of the same. We know that his resurrection was confirmed by the testimony of his very enemies, by the resurrection of the dead, whose sepulchers did open. And they did arise and appear to many within the city of Jerusalem. It was also confirmed by the testimony of angels and by the senses and judgments of his apostles and of others who had conversation and did eat and drink with him after his resurrection. Christ really did rise. That's the paragraph. Okay? We nothing doubt but that the selfsame body, which was born of the Virgin, was crucified, dead, and buried, and which did rise again, did ascend into the heavens for the accomplishment of all things. Okay? Where, in our names and for our comfort, he has received all power in heaven and in earth. Where he sits at the right hand of the Father inaugurated in his kingdom, advocate and only mediator for us, which glory, honor, and prerogative he alone amongst the brethren shall possess, till that all his enemies be made his footstool, and as that we undoubtedly believe they shall be in the final judgment. To the execution whereof we certainly believe that the same our Lord Jesus shall visibly return, as that he was seen to ascend. And then we firmly believe that the time of refreshing and restitution of all things shall come. Insomuch that those that from the beginning have suffered violence, injury, and wrong for righteousness' sake shall inherit that blessed immortality promised from the beginning. Whew. Reading Scottish. Key point here. It was the same body that was born of a virgin, that was hung on the cross, that went to the grave, that rose, that ascended in flesh. It wasn't a spirit that went up to heaven. It was Christ in his physical body that ascended to heaven and is even now sitting at the right hand of God as our mediator, waiting for the day when God will send him back and will put the world under his feet and bring about his eternal peace. But contrariwise, the stubborn, disobedient, cruel oppressors, filthy persons, idolaters, and all sorts of unfaithful shall be cast in the dungeon of utter darkness, where their worms shall not die, neither yet their fire shall be extinguished. The remembrance of which day, and of the judgment to be executed in the same, is not only to us a bridle, whereby our carnal lusts are refrained, but also such inestimable comfort, that neither may the threatening of worldly princes, neither yet the fear of temporal death and present danger, move us to renounce and forsake that blessed society which we, the members, have with our head and only mediator, Christ Jesus, whom we confess and avow to be the Messiah promised, the only head of his Kirk, our just lawgiver, our only high priest, advocate, and mediator, in which honors and offices, if man or angel presume to intrude themselves, we utterly detest and abhor them as blasphemous to our sovereign and supreme governor, Christ Jesus. Neither rain, nor snow, nor sleet, nor hail, nor dark of night shall separate us from the love of God. Okay. This is a statement against kingly authorities, princely powers, the current church authority structure, saying Christ is the only king of the church. Christ is the only head of the church. And looking forward to the day of our salvation, we will not bow to king. We will not bow to priest or bishop, anyone who sets themselves above Christ and tries to usurp his authority. We will not follow their direction. We will not fear the punishment that we may receive in a worldly life because the day of judgment is coming. And that day of judgment not only scares us straight, fear of punishment, but it also is a hope and a comfort that that day is coming. And on that day, we will be redeemed and we will be restored completely. So there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can do to me. Kind of like playing paintball. What? I would never, ever, ever go out in the woods with a gun with real ammunition in it and start shooting at people. Right? Why? First of all, they all have guns and be shooting back at me. And I get hit pretty much every round of paintball that I play. But I have a comfort when I play paintball that the worst thing that can happen to me is I get shot with a little ball of paint. I get a welt, I get a bruise, I get a sore, whatever it may happen to be. But at the end of the day, I'm going to walk off the field safe. Same thing is being said here. This is a temporal life. It doesn't matter what happens to us now. The battle's already won. We know how it's going to end. We know what the result is going to be. You can do whatever you want to on the battlefield. We already won. And when the war is over and the victor appears, we know that we are going to be completely and totally restored. Do what you will. I already won. There's no need to submit. There's no need to give in because you have the assurance that eventually you will be victorious. You will be crowned. You will be blessed. You will be restored. Ah, the Holy Ghost. This our faith and the assurance of the same proceeds not from flesh and blood. That is to say, from no natural powers within us, but is the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, whom we confess God, equal with the Father and the Son, who sanctifies us and brings us in all verity by his own operation, without whom we should remain forever enemies to God and ignorant of his Son, Christ Jesus. For of nature we are so dead, so blind, and so perverse, that neither can we feel when we are pricked, see the light when it shines, nor assent to the will of God when it is revealed, unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus quicken that which is dead, remove the darkness from our minds, and bow our stubborn hearts to the obedience of his blessed will. Back to the councils. The Spirit issue from the Son? Did the Spirit issue from the Father? Or the filioque? He's God. Equal to the Father and to the Son. And his work is necessary for us to have any salvation. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are completely and totally incapable of believing. We cannot do it. We can be shown clearly the light of the gospel. We can be shown clearly the work of salvation. We can have it completely explained to us, and it makes no sense because we are blind. And we are deaf, and oh, by the way, we're dead. How good are dead people at understanding? We're dead. Unless the Holy Spirit first brings us to life and opens our eyes and opens our ears, we cannot see, we cannot hear, and we cannot comprehend. And so as we confess that God the Father created us when we were not, as His Son, our Lord Jesus, redeemed us when we were enemies to Him, so also do we confess that the Holy Ghost thus sanctify and regenerate us, without all respect of any merit proceeding from us, be it before or be it after our regeneration. To speak this one thing yet in more plain words, as we willingly spoil ourselves of all honor and glory for our own creation and redemption, so do we also of our regeneration and sanctification. For of ourselves we are not sufficient to think one good thought, but He who has begun the good work in us is only He that continues us in the same, to the praise and glory of His undeserved grace. We don't have any problem conceiving the fact that God created us and that we didn't have a hand in our creation. We don't have any problem conceding the fact that Christ died for us and we don't have a hand in our redemption, that is, in paying the price for our own sins. Christ did that. Why is it that we insist that there's something we have to do to bring ourselves back to life? The redemption of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that is provided by Him, is just as much entirely His work as God's creation of us through Christ was entirely His work, and Christ's redemption of us through His death on the cross was entirely His work. Our ability to believe is entirely God's work. It's not us. There is nothing about us that makes us worth saving, either before or after we're saved. There's nothing of value in us that makes us worth saving. There is nothing about God that says once they're saved, they're going to be able to do this and therefore I'm going to save them. No. It is wholly God's selection of us that gives us any value, that gives us salvation. It's not us. All right, I promised I was going to finish this week and I'm not. We're 20 past, so... I just love this stuff. It's great stuff. It really is. Thorough, in-depth explanation of the points of faith, step by step as they work their way through it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise You for who You are and what You've done. We praise You for the work of creation, without which none of us would exist, without which the world would not exist. We praise You, Lord, that You were faithful to Your church, that You maintained Your church and preserved Your church even after we had sinned and fallen away. We thank You for the encouragement and the building up and the discipline even of Your church through the ages as You preserved it through the day of Christ. We thank You, Father, for Christ, for Your sending of Him, holy God and holy man, and for His death on the cross, for the salvation that that affords to us. And we thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who You send to us as He works in our heart, bringing us closer and closer to an understanding of You. And Lord, we thank You for that understanding and for the faith that You provide us, the ability to recognize Christ for who He is, and to rely in faith upon Him for salvation. And we pray, Lord, that in thanks of all this, that we would be bold to go forth in the understanding that You have already won the war, and there is no need for fear, and there is no need to be afraid of the consequences and of what man can do, because You, Lord, are already ruling in heaven, and Your day is coming. And then that day we shall look forward to peace and complete restoration. Lord, let us be bold for your word, and let us go forth into the community, telling of you, explaining the blessings of your righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of those to whom we talk and of those whom we meet, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts, that they would be ready and able to receive your word and come to an understanding of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.